and turn to Judges. We're going to be in chapter 2 and 3. If you're using your Pew Bibles, it's page 201. Again, we're going to be in Judges chapter 2, starting at verse 19 through chapter 3, verse 6. If you're in your Pew Bibles, it's page 219. Judges 2, starting at verse 19. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, Because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers, and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way that the Lord, in the way of the Lord as their fathers did, or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in the land of Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonites, and the Hivites, and those who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods.
Let me just get situated. So we are now into the final week of March, right? Has that gone by fast for you like it has for me? This is unbelievable how quickly it's going, yet winter seems to be hanging on for dear life. But this last week of March is exciting for a lot of different reasons. I'm looking forward to it for a lot of different reasons. The first reason is that next week will mark the third anniversary for me of being your pastor. And that's always a big milestone in my life. I'm excited to mark that each and every year. And statistically speaking, 3 to 5 years, that's a crucial period in the life of a pastor and a congregation. Statistics say that this is the time period where most churches will get sick of their pastor. Maybe also that the pastors will get sick of their congregations. And this tends to be the time where people kind of move in different directions. But I'm confident of better things with us. For my part, I love you all very much. Our family really loves you, and we love ministering with you and serving with you here in Dansville. And we're hoping that the Lord would be pleased to give us many, many more years together. We're also excited about this upcoming weekend because it is Easter. It's Easter weekend, and this is always a huge milestone in the life of the Christian calendar. We're looking forward to getting together a couple different times this weekend to think about the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Let me just make another plug for our Friday night Good Friday service. I think, will be our second annual Good Friday service, and I want to encourage all of you to attend. In the past, we've kind of lumped Jesus' death and burial and resurrection all into one day, Easter Sunday. But what we like to do now is to separate those out so we can focus our minds and our hearts and our attention on Friday with the crucifixion of our Lord. And we're excited about welcoming a couple of sister churches to be with us at 6:30 on Friday night. That is a weird time. If you're part of Grace Baptist Church, things usually happen at 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock. This is a little weird, so mark it so that you're aware, 6:30 Friday night. And I want to, if you'll allow me to speak pastorally just for a minute, I want you to make a special effort to be there for another reason. And that is because at our Good Friday service, we're going to be participating in the Lord's Supper. And I want you to know that your elders, for many of you, it really concerns us that there are, it seems, many of you who go months and even years without participating in the Lord's Supper. And that is an area of deep concern for us. This is not just, it's not just that you're being disobedient by not taking the Lord's Supper, but you're also it's unhealthy spiritually. The table, when we come together to remember the Lord's death until he comes, when we participate in the emblems that represent his body and his blood which was poured out for us, there is spiritual nourishment in that exercise of participating in the Lord's Supper. And if you consistently aren't here when we're participating in the Lord's Supper, then that is very, very unhealthy for a Christian in the long term. So I just want to encourage everyone, if you're able to make it out on Friday night, why don't you join with us for a good time of fellowship and reflection and celebration of the Lord's Supper. And then, of course, Sunday is our regular Easter service, and that's always exciting. We start with a sunrise service and breakfast at 8:30 downstairs in the fellowship hall, and there won't be any Sunday school that next week to give us lots of time to fellowship and to also help clean up. And then we'll meet up here for our Easter morning service. It's an extra special service because we will be witnessing the baptism of our dear sister Cassie. So it's a perfect day, in my opinion, to be baptized as we are united with Christ, not just in his death, but also in his resurrection. So why don't you come to that? And why don't you also bring a friend or a neighbor or a family member? I know sometimes we've been talking about the fear of man in Sunday school, and a lot of times we're afraid to even invite someone to church, let alone share the gospel with them. But this is kind of an easy weekend to start, because most people are kind of inclined anyways to go to church on Easter and Christmas. And so if you would just make that step and invite them out to come with you to the Easter service, I think what you'd find is a lot of people would say yes. A lot of people would accept your invitation, and you'd find that it's a pretty easy way to start. So let me encourage you to do that. We are so looking forward to our Easter weekend, which comes up next weekend. And then, you know, along with third anniversary, along with Easter, we look forward to the end of March. At least many of the students look forward to the end of March, because that is when spring break starts happening, right? Spring break is fast approaching, and students love to be out of school for a week. They want to say no more pencils, no more books, no more teachers, dirty looks. They don't want any more of those tests. That's the worst part of school, isn't it? Tests. And for a week at least, you're free from tests. And then after that, you look forward to the summer. But that's kind of what I want to talk about. The worst part of school, the thing that makes March break so exciting, I'm talking about tests. No one likes to take tests. I shouldn't say no one, because there's always that sick and twisted individual in your class that actually likes taking tests. When I think back to my high school experience, I'm picturing this one girl who I was in a lot of classes with, and she was one of those sick and twisted individuals. And so as the teacher is walking down the rows and putting the test face down on each desk, this girl is smiling, big smile across her face. The rest of us are like panicking. We're praying feverishly. We're dreading this test, but this girl is just, she can't wait to get at it. There's always one in every bunch, but I think for the most of us, I think it's fair to say that we hate tests. We hate taking exams. We hate everything that's involved in that whole process. And the reason, I think, is, let's face it, tests are downright scary. They're scary. You don't know what's going to be on them unless you've got a really nice teacher who gives you some hints. You don't know what's going to be on it. A lot of times they determine a significant portion of your final grade, and so there's a lot riding on it. They can pop up at any time, unexpected. You know, that's the phenomenon of the pop quiz. It's horrible. And probably, I think, one of the scariest aspects about them is that tests do a really good job of revealing how much you know, or as the case may be, how little you know about a particular subject. And it's kind of scary to have to come to that realization about how little that you know about a subject. And it's always kind of scary and embarrassing to get the results of a test as well. Thankfully, though, I remember in college that they posted the test results, but thank goodness they didn't post your name beside them. Instead, they posted your student ID number. And so you didn't have to feel so embarrassed as you were scrolling, as long as you didn't, you know, lean in with everyone else around you and find and have to read across. If you had good enough eyes, you could just look for your number 0974153 and read it across and think, oh my goodness. But thankfully no one else could see unless they knew what your student number was. But I guess this long way of going around saying tests can be scary and embarrassing, especially when you consider that they reveal how little you might know about a subject. So tests are no fun. And students, kids, I hate to tell you this, but tests don't just go away at spring break and summer break, and tests don't even go away when you graduate from high school. What you find is that there's all kinds of different exams and evaluations as you go throughout life, as you work and as you have a career and all the rest. And if you are a child of God, then you are going to experience testing on an ongoing basis. And just like your teachers, just like our teachers test us so that they can prove that you really do know the material, the Bible tells us that God tests us to prove the genuineness of the faith that we profess. So we say that we believe certain things, but God tests us to prove whether that profession is genuine or not. So for example, look at, you can think of 1 Peter chapter 1, which says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So, since testing proves the genuineness of the truth that we profess, I think it's fair to say that a healthy Christian welcomes this kind of testing by the Lord. The healthy Christian gives the Lord the same invitation that the psalmist gave in Psalm 26:2, where he says, "Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind." Not only that, but healthy Christian people can look back on times of testing and trying in order to rejoice in the Lord and in order to see the Lord's faithfulness to cause that person to endure and to bear up underneath that testing. As the psalmist says on behalf of God's people in Psalm 66, "Bless our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O Lord, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried." Now in the book of Judges, as in our passage today, God's covenant people, the people of Israel, are tested. I'm sorry that I keep blowing in this mic. I must be doing something wrong. Our people are tested, we're going to see in this passage. And what we're going to be doing over the next couple of minutes is, in a sense, looking at their test. You know, you're not supposed to do this in school. You're not supposed to look at your neighbor's test. But I think it's a good exercise for us to do here in this passage. Look over at the Israelites' test and see how they did. You know, it's not good to peek, generally speaking. You know, you've heard the one about the boy who took a test and came home, and he had to share with his dad that he got a really low score on the test. And his father said, "Son, why did you get such a low score on the test?" And the son said, "Absence." And the father said, "You were absent on the day of the test?" And the boy said, "No, but the boy who sits next to me was absent." So I'm not endorsing cheating here today, okay? Let's be clear about that. But cheaters can use two different strategies. You can sit beside that smart girl, that obnoxious freak of nature girl who loves tests. You can sit beside her and look at her answers and copy her correct answers. But if you don't have a smart girl sitting beside you, if you just have a dumb guy sitting beside you, you could still cheat. You could look at his answers and then write the opposite ones, and you'd still probably be doing pretty good. And in a sense, I think this is what we need to do as we peer onto the Israelites' test. We see that they are failing horribly. And it is wise, I believe, if we were to see their failures and not make the same mistakes, but go in the opposite direction. So that's what I propose that we do today. And I want to see three things from the test that God gave the Israelites. First of all, the type of test. Second, the purpose of the test. And then third, the results of the test. The type of test, the purpose of the test, and the results of the test. So first, the type of test. Students know this, that there's all kinds of different kinds of tests that you could take. There's fill in the blank, there's short answer, there's essay, there's oral exams, which are horrible, there's multiple choice. Everyone's got their favorite, or not favorite, but least hated form of test that you can get. And the same is true with the type of testing that God brings into the life of the Christian. God uses a wide variety of types of tests to try the genuineness of our faith. So, for example, testing can come into the life of a believer when that Christian is, so to speak, innocent. When that person has done nothing to provoke the testing that might come his way. And so we think, for example, of Job. This, I think, was the case of Job. And we get a glimpse into the scene in heaven where the test is about to be administered. Satan is going around the world trying to figure out who he can mess up. And he comes into God's throne room and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And what does God say about Job? God says that Job was blameless and upright, that he feared God and that he turned away from evil. And still God says, "Have you considered this righteous and upright man?" And then God gives Satan permission to test Job in any way possible, anything short of death. And so for Job, and his friends miss this, but for Job, we understand that a Christian can receive testing when that person, that Christian, has done nothing to provoke the type of testing that comes. But God can also bring testing to the life of his people when they are caught up in a cycle of sin, a cycle of unfaithfulness. And that's the kind of testing that we find in our passage this morning. So look at verse 20 of chapter 2. It says, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, 'Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive them out before any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them.'" Now, piecing this together with all that we've learned so far in Judges, here's the situation. The Israelites disobeyed the clear command of God that when they would go into the nations that God had promised to give them for an inheritance, God commanded them to utterly devote to destruction all of the people and the idols of that land. But the Israelites disobeyed, and instead of totally destroying these things, they made peace with them and assimilated them, and as we'll see, they incorporated them even into their religious life. And we saw last week, or the week before, I can't remember, this makes God exceedingly angry. It's right for God to be angry. It's right for God to be jealous because he has 100% claim on our allegiance of his people. And when we go whoring after other gods and other idols and other pursuits, that rightly and justly makes God angry because he is a jealous God. Now, in his righteous anger, we see in this passage, God declares that he will no longer drive out these nations from their midst. God had been fighting on behalf of Israel, but now that Israel's disobeyed, God takes his hands off and he says, I am not going to drive out these nations. He's going to leave them to deal with the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. You kind of get itchy saying all that, don't you? Because it sounds like an infestation of insects, of pests. And actually, that's kind of what it's like. God is designing this. And the nature of the course is that these foreign nations, these pagan nations, are going to be an irritant and a pest to the people of Israel. And it's going to be a form of discipline of God, an expression of God's discipline, as we saw in the cycle last week. But today, we see that there's a little bit more to the story than just pure discipline. It's not just discipline, it's testing. God uses this language in the passage today. And the truth of the matter is that if you are experiencing the discipline of God because you have been caught up in a cycle of sin or unfaithfulness, then you need to realize that embedded into that discipline is something a lot more positive, and that is an opportunity for testing, an opportunity to take the right path. You might be depressed in your situation. You might be feeling just overwhelmed with the sense that you have totally blown it for the millionth time. And now you're having to suffer the consequences of your sin as a result of God's discipline. But if that's your situation, you need to realize another aspect of it. And that is that implanted in the middle of that situation is a test, an opportunity. And so the question is, how are you going to respond to that test of the Lord? God right now is offering you an opportunity to prove what is truly in your heart. And so how are you going to respond? Are you going to double down in your disobedience? Are you going to just get confirmed in the path that you're going? Or are you going to use that opportunity to repent of your sin and to turn away from your sin and turn and follow the living God once again? That's the question. That's the test. And that is what God has for each of his people in the midst of discipline that comes as a result of sin. Well, this gets right to our second point here, the purpose of the test. Most students, if you ask them, will say that tests are pointless. There's no purpose to them whatsoever. They're a waste of time. They'll say that if there is any purpose in it, the only reason that teachers give tests is because they're cruel. And they like seeing their kids squirm. Students think that teachers have this masochistic bent to them that just loves to inflict pain and likes to inflict torture on their students, and that's why they give tests. But that's certainly, I mean, that might be true. Your teacher might be sick and twisted and love inflicting pain. But I think for the most part, teachers have a very definite purpose in mind in giving tests. Teachers give tests in order to provide an opportunity to discover if the student really knows what they claim to know. It's an opportunity to see if all of the knowledge that the teacher has been imparting to the student is actually sticking, if the student actually knows it, and the way that that's going to be proved is if the student can reproduce that and write it out as a correct answer to the test. So does Bobby really know how to spell the word necessary? Well, the only way to find that out really is a test. Does Joe really know how to simplify an algebraic equation? Do you really know how to find the products of an oxidation reaction? You might think that you do, but the only way to really prove that is to have to do so on a test and get graded on it. That's the purpose that teachers give tests. And in the same way, the tests that God gives to his people are designed so that what is truly in a person's heart will be made manifest. It'll be made perfectly clear. We read in our text of this purpose of God for the testing of the Israelites. So look at the purpose. There's a bunch of purpose statements in the text, and it tells us exactly why God has given these tests to the Israelites. So look first in chapter 2, verse 22. As you're getting your eyes to that verse, I'll take a sip of water here. Listen for the purpose statement. In order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So what is the purpose of this test? It's to see whether the Israelites will or will not walk the way that the fathers walked, the previous generations walked. A similar purpose statement is found in chapter 3, verse 4, where it says that all of those pagan nations remained. Why did they remain? Purpose statement, that they were for the testing of Israel. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers. Now there's one more purpose statement. It's found in chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, and it says this. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generation of people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. Now, at first glance, that might seem like it doesn't fit with the others. It might seem like that's a second purpose for the testing of Israel, that by leaving these nations here, it would just be an excellent opportunity to teach this new generation how to fight properly, you know, to instruct them in martial arts, in the art of war, military techniques, fighting, teach them all these things because they hadn't learned it. That's kind of what it seems like when you read it, doesn't it? But I don't think that that's the case. After all, they didn't train people for war by putting them in a war back in those days, right? You train people for war ahead of time so that they are prepared to fight in the battle. And it's kind of unthinkable to think that the previous generation of Israelites wouldn't teach the younger men who are coming up the art of war and military skills. That must have happened. And so I think that something else is going on here. In fact, I think that this is just another way of saying what those other two purpose statements said. And that is the point of God keeping these nations and not driving them out before the Israelites is so that God might determine, God might know and discover what is in their hearts, whether they are going to trust in God for the victory over these peoples, whether they are going to walk in the way that the Lord has laid out for them. This is all a test. Where are you? Where is this new generation? Where are your hearts truly at? It's all the same kind of test. I want you to notice one common thread between all of these purpose statements that we've looked at, three of them. And one thing they all share in common is that they compare the current generation with the previous generation. This is kind of what the test revolves around, to see if this current generation is going to be alike or unlike the previous faithful generation. And I don't want this point to be lost, so allow me just a minute to camp out on it. And I especially don't want this point to be lost for all of the children and teenagers and young adults who are here today. Perhaps you have seen your parents go through testing. Perhaps you've witnessed the Lord refining your folks and proving the genuineness of their faith through many different trials and temptations and testings that your parents bore up under and walked through. Maybe you've had the opportunity, like I have, to see your parents go through situations like that and to be tested and to be proved genuine. If you've witnessed that as a child, as a teenager, as a young adult, as an adult, if you've witnessed your parents go through that kind of testing, then let me just say that you are incredibly blessed. That is a wonderful thing to witness. That's a wonderful thing to see from an early age. And I don't want in any way to downplay that, because as I said, I'm the beneficiary of that kind of a test, observing that kind of thing in the life of my parents. But I want, at the same time, all of us need to know, children especially, that it needs to be personal. You need to understand, children and teenagers, that God will create tests specifically designed for you to test what is genuinely in your heart. Forget about your parents. In your heart. And it's a multiple choice test with only A and B. You know, it's kind of a true or false question, a pass or fail that you have to do. The question is this: will you walk in obedience to the will and the way of the Lord like your parents have done? Or will you do what is right in your own eyes? That's a test. In any of these situations that the Lord brings into your life, it's a test to see what's in your heart. Again, not your parents, but your heart. Will you walk in the way of the Lord, or will you do what is right in your own eyes? And children and young people need to realize that their faith needs to be their own. They get into lots of different things because of their parents, but they don't get into heaven because of their parents. They don't get into heaven on the backs of their parents' religion and on their parents' faithfulness. We need to take these tests for ourselves. We need to make the faith personal in each and every one of our lives. Now, it could be the case that the Lord is using the same test for both parents and children. And so maybe your family currently is experiencing this kind of testing. Maybe you have a parent that's facing surgery or separation. Maybe your family is in a financial fix. There can be all kinds of situations that the Lord providentially is bringing into the life of your family, and it can serve as testing for both your parents, but I want you to understand that it's not just for your parents, but it's also for you. These things, children and teenagers, young adults, these things are tests for you. These situations are testing the genuineness of your faith. They're designed to determine what's in your heart. And so the question is, how will you respond to this test? I realize that we might be confused on a certain point here. The confusion comes if we really press this analogy between God and between our human teachers. And it is possible to push it too far. We know that our human teachers give us tests to find out what it is that we know, because they don't know what we know until we write the test. Do you follow that? I know that's confusing. Our teachers, our human teachers, don't know what's in our heart. And so they have to discover what's in our heart. But we can't press that onto God. That doesn't make sense. Does God have to discover what's in our heart? Is that why he gives us the test? Because he really doesn't know, but he really wants to find out what it is, what's going on in your heart, what you truly believe, how you truly think, the things that you truly love. Does God not know all that stuff already? Of course he does. God knows everything. And not only that, but the Bible tells us that God doesn't look at outward appearances like every single human being does. Rather, he can see deeper. He can see past all of the facades, and he can look directly into our hearts. He knows what is in our hearts. He knows what is truly there, even better than we do. And so do we say that God gives these tests so that he can find out for his own information's sake what's in our heart? Again, this can be confusing because sometimes the Bible uses language like this. So for example, look at the example of Abraham. God tested Abraham by telling him to sacrifice his son Isaac. And Abraham is faithful to do it. And just before he plunges the knife into his son's heart, God stays his hand and he says, stop. God says, stop. And he says this, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Did God just come to, did he just discover that as being in Abraham's heart right then? No, of course not. But God uses this language in this interaction as he interacts with us as humans. He uses this language and this kind of emotion as well. And it's for our sake. I think that this testing is not primarily for God's own knowledge to find out what's in our heart, but it's for our knowledge to find out what's in our heart, to find out what's truly there, to find out what we truly believe, and to find out what we truly think. So keep that in mind, that these tests that God gives us are for our information. Let me give you an example of this. When I was in college, I thought that I knew the ovulation cycle of a hen perfectly, like the back of my hand. I had studied it over and over again. I knew how to reproduce the diagrams and all the rest. I thought that I knew this perfectly. But then I had to take a test. And then a few days later, when I found 0974153 and scrolled across, I discovered I didn't know it at all. Well, I knew about 50% of it. That's what I discovered. But if you had asked me, even on the day of the test, even as I was taking the test, I would have felt pretty confident. I knew it wasn't going to be perfect, but I knew quite a bit about hen's ovulation, or so I thought. But I didn't. I didn't know it very well at all. And I bring up that example just to make the point. I don't even think I need to make it. If we are honest about ourselves, we realize that a lot of times we think, especially children and teenagers and young adults who have been raised in Christian homes, we think that we know what's truly in our heart. We think that we believe the right things about God. We think that we love the Lord. But the only way to really prove that is to pass the tests that God gives us that prove the genuineness of that faith. Tests show us where our hearts truly are. And we need them because we deceive ourselves so often about our true spiritual condition. One last thing before we move on. There's something that teachers tend to say as sort of a consolation after you fail a test. Right? They say something, if you're sitting down with your teacher and you're going over all the wrong answers that you filled out on your test, teachers will try to make the best of it and they'll say something like, well, at least you know where you need to study now. Right? Have you heard them say something like that? I heard that quite a bit. The one good thing about doing brutally awful on a test is that at least it identifies the areas that you have to work on. Well, yeah, there is that. But the same thing can be said if you discover yourself failing God's tests over and over again. Again, there's opportunity in here for growth. Now you know where you stand. If you have failed God's test over and over again, then you need to come to the conclusion that the Lord wants you to come to, which is that your heart is likely not right before God. Your heart is likely not fully His. There are areas in your life where you are going off the mark and falling away from the Lord and pursuing idols. And that's an opportunity. It's designed to, if you can realize this, if you fail the test and realize this, then you've got the opportunity to, at this point, maybe for the first time in your life, for real, repent of your sins and believe the gospel and trust in Jesus Christ. Trust in the one who passed all of the tests that his father gave him. He got 100% on every test and every temptation and every trial that his heavenly father brought into his life, so that all of us who are characterized by failure after failure, if we put our faith and our trust in this perfect one, then we will get a passing grade. His 100% mark grade that he got is credited to our account. When God writes in his marking book, his grading books, beside our name, if we are in Christ, 100%. So trust in Christ who did this for us, who accomplished this for you. And so children, young people, young adults, unbelievers, anyone here, I appeal to you this morning to trust Christ and be reconciled to God. In closing, just in the last minute or so, let me talk about the results of the test, our third point. And let me warn you again, in case you've forgotten, the book of Judges is pretty grim. You shouldn't be holding your breath for a lot of really happy endings, really great conclusions to these stories, because this is a book about sin. This is a book about the unfaithfulness of God's people. It's really depressing. It's really grim. What we discover is that this new generation of Israelites fails the test, and they fail horribly. That's the result, failure. But there's a further result, and that is that they sink deeper and deeper into sin and disobedience. So the cycle of unfaithfulness, it doesn't just keep happening on the same plane, but it actually spirals downwards and gets worse and worse. And this is kind of true with tests in general, isn't it? If you go into an exam having bad grades already and you do poorly on the test, then that just seals the lid on your coffin even more. That just drags you down even further into a pit that you can't come out of. Well, that's exactly what happens in the life of the Israelites. When we continue to fail God's tests, you very seldom stay on the same level of sin. Because by its very nature, persistent sin and rebellion and disobedience, it hardens your heart. As 2 Timothy 3:13 says, that evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Sin has that effect. And so you shouldn't just think that you can stay on the same level if you keep failing God's tests. No, what happens is you sink deeper and deeper. This cycle of sin and unfaithfulness just starts spinning faster and faster, and it makes you sick and nauseous. This is what happened with the Israelites. There are three results that make up their failure of the test. And I want you to notice that there's a progression to these. They're found in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. It says this: so the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Three results, three different stages, and it's a downward progression. If you can say that. It's each of them takes a step in the wrong direction. The first result is that they settled. They settled down among the Canaanites. It means they lived among them. They got comfortable with them. God had commanded them to wipe these people off the face of the earth and to destroy all of their pagan gods and deities. And the people disobeyed. So they didn't just refuse to do that, but instead they settled among them. They dwelt among them. They got very comfortable with these pagan nations. And then there was a second step, second result, which is a step further down the path of disobedience, and that is they intermarried with these pagan people. They yoked themselves together with unbelievers. They formed the strongest possible bonds that a human could form. That is the bond between a husband and a wife. They formed the people of God formed this with godless people. And it's taking them further down. So they settled, they intermarried, And the final and further step is that the Israelites serve the gods of these pagan nations. If you're taking notes here in your books, you can say you can write something like they nodded. I know that's a bit of a stretch, but I'm trying to make the acronym here. First letter of each of those steps spell out sin. And that's the only end. I thought I could say they knelt, but then I remembered that that starts with a K. I failed a lot of spelling tests in my day. They settled, they intermarried, and they nodded to the gods. They are now found bowing down to the gods that they were supposed to destroy, gods that are not gods at all. They're serving other gods. How does that strike you? You need to understand, I think what we're driven to here is that they are now in the total opposite direction that they're supposed to be in. So they're supposed to be here serving other gods, or serving God, the one true and living God. And where are they? They're over here, 180 degree difference, and they're bowing down to these pagan gods, these foreign gods, the gods of the people. That's as far away from the right way as you can get. And what I'm trying to say is that this is happening by degrees and stages. And so they settled down, they intermarried, and now they are bowing down to these gods. It's a disastrous history. But I wonder where you are in that spectrum here. Are you following the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength? Are you giving to the Lord all of your love and all of your allegiance? Are you designing your life around serving Him and doing what He commands? Or have you started down this pathway? Are you settled in the world? Are you really comfortable with the world so that their TV shows are your TV shows? Their pursuits are your pursuits. Their philosophies are your philosophies. Are you intermarrying with the world? And I'm not even just talking about Christians marrying non-Christians, although hopefully that's obviously sinful, but I'm asking, are you entering into deep bonds of alliance with the world? And then have you given yourself, maybe you're at a point where you have given yourself over totally to the gods of this world, all of the idols that call out to us, the idols of money and work and sex and power and prestige and family, all of these things that want to pull our attention away from serving the one true and living God to following wholeheartedly after them. That's the question for all of us. Where are you? I'm not picking on you here today by asking you this. I'm seeking to ask us all the most important question that ever could be asked in this whole world. It is the ultimate question, because eternity really hangs in the balance depending on how you answer these questions. The stakes are pretty high for this test. So I want to encourage you to spend some time, maybe this afternoon or in your small group, thinking about these questions, examining yourself, testing yourself. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. And if you would like a tutor, if you'd like someone to help you, think about these things, ask you the tough questions, and press into these areas of your life. I want to just offer you once again the standing invitation to come up to the front pew here after the service and talk with a man and a woman who would love to talk to you about eternal things and talk to you about your heart. So you've seen what's on the Israelites paper. You've snuck a peek over at their test paper. And the question for all of us is, how are we going to respond? What answer are we going to give? Where is our heart today? And I really pray that all of us here today would be found trusting wholeheartedly in our God and in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that all of us would pass the test and pass all of the tests that God providentially brings into our lives, even ones that perhaps He might bring our way as we go away from this place and into our regular weeks. Let's commit ourselves to faithfulness and to passing the test for the glory of God. Amen. Well, I'll bow in a word of prayer as the worship team comes forward.